One more study in Daniel chapter 11 before we start working into chapter 12, which really just rolls right into it. But chapter 11, the book of Daniel, let's pray one more time. Father, we're grateful, and we've already prayed this today in our prayer meeting. We prayed this in our worship time. We're grateful that we can gather, grateful that we can be here. And we're really grateful right now for this point, this time, this place in our service that we can open up the Bible. And that we would study it, and ideally, I know this is my customary prayer here at Calvary Chapel, but that your word would study us. That our minds would be transformed, that we would think differently, and that probably means, Lord, that we need to start thinking the right way. That which comes naturally is usually not the best thing for us, so we need to have our thoughts, our minds transformed. We need to submit ourselves more and more to you and your leading, your guidance, your lordship over our lives. And Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would just allow the Word of God, God-breathed, inspired, it's very much so your Word, to shine into the deep recesses of our hearts and again our minds. We just need to see more of you, Jesus, today, and we need to hear from you. So we submit ourselves to you, ask for your blessing on this time. And Lord, we also want to take a moment and pray for the Largent family as Ron's father passed away just last week, and as they laid him to rest yesterday. Just bring blessing to them and a rich, full life. Ron's dad lived 91 years old, and just so blessing is what we pray. He knew you, and it's not past tense. He knows you. So bless the family. We're grateful for who you are and what salvation we have, that we can ask for blessing even in difficulty like death. What a gospel we have. So bless the Largent family, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Published about 100 years ago, this still rings true today. A little essay called One Solitary Life. You're probably familiar with it. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. Never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. It's amazing, isn't it, as the human race continues to field armies, continues to set sail their respective navies, continues to seat kings and parliaments, and even in one way or another manages somehow to elect speakers of the House. It's able to... Anybody? No? Thanks. But really, none of them, and none of these things, and I so agree with that, written 100 years ago, none of them comes close to rivaling that of that one solitary life lived by our Lord Jesus Christ. Just the onslaught of Gentile history. As we arrive at this last section of the book of Daniel, really, it's, quite frankly, in the middle of the last section. Chapters 10 through 12 are that last 25%, obviously, of the chapter, but this is kind of the thick of it right here. This last chunk of chapter 11 fairly wraps up the chronology of the time of the Gentiles on earth. And it takes us once again to the time of the end and ultimately prophecy concerning the demise of Antichrist. So verse 36, I know it's been like a month, you know, with Christmas and everything else since we've really been in this. But chapter 11 is dealing with so much of the history of the Grecian Empire following the death of Alexander the Great. So verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Well, since context matters, it's worth mentioning that the two main time parameters give us some explanation as to what's happening here. You can just back it up for context to verse 35. Really, at the end of the verse, we find it says, until the time of the end, and then verse 36 happens. You can skip over to verse 40, and you also read the phrase, at the time of the end. And so the section, again, largely about the battles of the Greek Empire after Alexander the Great. You know, you have the Seleucid Empire, you had the time of the Ptolemies and all that, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And all of that made sense in that some of what he did, Antiochus Epiphanes, mirrors some of what Antichrist has been prophesied to do. And I'm pausing here a little bit because I simply want to make sure that we have all of the details in place. We want to make sure our ducks are in a proverbial row. Like, okay, you're just reading this and you're saying it's this, and how do we know that? And I hope you ask those types of questions, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, but when you're listening to different Bible studies, you're welcome to, maybe not, thank you for not asking in the middle of the service, but how do you know that? Great question. We really want to make sure that the context tells us, and we want to make sure that we're actually describing here, or we're understanding what's being described for us. This is either pointing to Antichrist, or someone else, or it's still referencing Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm going to suggest that it is referencing Antichrist, and I'm going to suggest this for several reasons. Number one, as I mentioned there in verse 35 as well as verse 40, the time frame references the time of the end, and that has nothing to do with Antiochus Epiphanes. Secondly, very little of what we're going to examine today has much of anything to do with much of anything that Antiochus did historically. That's significant since history can bear witness for us. You say, well, this happened prophetically. And you can look through the annals of history and say, well, it either did or it didn't. But also because this entire chapter, chapter 11, has been so uber precise, like, almost, if you're a non-believer, like frighteningly so. How did God know that stuff? Well, he's God, so that's all you need to know. But it's so exact, so precise. And then you get to this section of chapter 11, like, wait, that doesn't line up historically. So it doesn't make sense that Daniel would throw in a few items that don't fit at all or don't make sense at all. Unless it's future. Unless it's future for us. Thirdly, I would say that what we understand about this, that it would speak about Antichrist, when you compare this section to some of the other things we've studied in the book of Daniel, it fits for the future. And fourthly, when you compare this section to the book of Revelation, it fits for the future. I hope that makes sense. Like, well, we're just talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and we had been for quite some time. Well, we're no longer doing that. And again, this should make sense when you consider those four basic factors. And I'm sure there's many more. Let me read verse 36 again, and we'll keep studying this. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Well, if you know anything about your history, you know that this is actually fairly similar to Antiochus Epiphanes, but it's overblown even for him. It is in line with what Antichrist, who is to come, will do. Remember all these discussions throughout the book of Daniel, these great pompous, blasphemous words that will pour from his lips. And it's helpful to kind of remind ourselves what we're discussing when we're talking about the Antichrist. It's anti as in more of him being a substitute Christ or taking the place of Christ, as opposed to anti in the sense of he's against Christ, though he is obviously against the Lord Jesus Christ. That's obviously true. So Antichrist would be taking the place of the true Christ, the Messiah. An Antichrist is rejecting the true and living God in favor of self. Verse 36 is really important, so we're just camping here for a minute, you know, maybe adding an extra quarter to the old parking meter here to make sure we understand this. Notice the text. You have it right in front of you, verse 36. He's exalting to the greatest degree self. He's disregarding, denying, and defiling the name of God, or for that matter, again, you have the text right in front of you, any other supposed God. It's not just that he blasphemes the true and living God. He blasphemes any concept of any God. He's the ultimate blasphemer. Antichrist, and we know this, if you've studied the book of Revelation, you know this to be true, he will be his very own religion. That's a big statement. He'll be submitted to none but self, bowing before no one but the mirror. It's all the concept of ego itself above all else. Literally, and you've read it, I know we've discussed it here at Calvary Chapel, even studying through the book of Daniel, fast forwarding to the book of Revelation, he will demand that people worship him, and the false prophet will be in league with him in this pursuit, and you will be put to death. Those who are left on the earth, we won't be here, but those who are left on the earth will literally be put to death if you don't worship the guy. Kind of mirroring or echoes that of Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember that early in the study of the book of Daniel. Well, this exaltation of man takes us all the way through history to the Tower of Babel, as man trying to make a name and exalt self. And really, it takes us back before that to the Garden of Eden. Like, I know God says this, but... And you're thinking, yeah, that's what the Bible says. Does your heart ever say that? Does your mind ever say that? You know the Word of God. Like, yeah, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but... Well, unfortunately, you are in good company if that's ever come through your head and then you've acted upon such things. I know the Bible says, but what? I mean, this is kind of the height of sin, which is the arrogance of man that would say, I know God says this, but I'd much rather, thank you very much, like to do this. I would like to do what I want to do. This is not me saying, look out, you're in danger of becoming Antichrist. I'm not concerned about that for you here today. But really, this is how it works, and this is all of human history. And even prior to the Garden of Eden, ultimately into the heavenlies, when Lucifer decided that he wanted the praise, he wanted to be exalted over and above God himself. That's Isaiah 14 as well as Ezekiel chapter 28. And Antichrist, oh, he's just keeping up with the Joneses of history. Notice verse 37. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Obviously, similar wording from verse 36, but it gives some specifics. Though there are plenty of speculations about what this lack of a desire of or for women means or what it references, it seems to only really mean one thing, and if you're going to really interpret this properly in the context, the desire of women for the Jewish people, well, quite frankly, was actually what we celebrated just 2 weeks ago. Really? Really. It was the entrance of Messiah into history. And the hope, the desire of every Jewish maiden was to be the mom, was to give birth to Messiah. Antichrist neither regards God nor any other God, and apparently has zero interest whatsoever in the Messiah. No interest in his entrance in the world. No interest in him being a part of any facet of life whatsoever. At that point in history, oh, you've read the book of Revelation. You know, as these difficulties and plagues and wrath is coming upon the planet, what are people doing? Largely shaking their fists at God. You would think, man, this would be a great time to say, Lord, can I please have some mercy? But what you read, maybe not constantly through the book of Revelation, but enough that it feels constant in the book of Revelation, these things happen and you find it saying, but they did not repent and they did not give God the glory. We'd rather go to our deaths in pain than acknowledge you. Antichrist, he's not interested in any of that stuff. His religion is himself. And if you think about this in terms of who this guy would be, we as believers have a hard time getting our heads around it. But at the same time, why would anyone have any regard, any desire, any interest in the Lord Jesus Christ if you've exalted yourself as your own king or queen of your own life? What need have you of any master, let alone a savior? Save me from what? If there's any need of saving, I can do that on my own, is what the natural mind would say. And that exalted to the highest degree would say, I have no need of Jesus whatsoever. By the way, it's an interesting verse here for a couple other reasons, but what stands out to me is the beginning of the verse. Did you catch this? Verse 37, once again, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, but the God of his fathers. God here, of course, being the Old Testament word Elohim. El being the word God, small g. Elohim would be, if you have a small g, gods. It's the plural of like pagan gods, false gods. But also the name of God in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, Elohim would be the singular name, though it's plural. Interestingly enough, that's a whole other conversation theologically about the Trinity. Oh, thank you very much. But Elohim is the name of God in the Old Testament. And so anytime you read about false gods, plural, you're reading about false Elohim. So the Elohim of this man's fathers might not have anything to do with the true and living God. I hope that makes sense. As we've seen in our study about this man of sin, he'll come from where? From the kingdoms of the earth. I'm pausing on this because it's so interesting. You're like, I still don't get it. Thank you for bearing with me. Why is any of this so interesting? Because it would seem that if he's the false, if he's the substitute, if he's the fake Christ, the false Messiah, the Jewish people will have to follow him, right? If that's the case, it would seem like he would need to be Jewish. I mean, isn't that the whole of the introduction to the Gospel of Matthew? Here's his genealogy. Genealogy of Jesus Christ, it shows that he is Messiah, etc., etc. All these evidences that bear witness that he is the true Messiah. Well, if he's not Jewish, if he's just not regarding the Elohim of his fathers, it's just kind of plural false gods, well then, how could the Jews follow him if he's not Jewish? And if he's not Jewish, how can he be the true Messiah? Answer? Well, he's not the true Messiah. We know that to be the case. He's not. And of course, even if he is Jewish, he's not the Messiah, obviously. He's not the real Christ. Again, though, so, all right, then how could the Jews follow an imposter? That's a really important kind of caveat for understanding our end times. Is Antichrist Jewish or not? What do we mean by Elohim? Is it talking about the God, as we would think, the God of his fathers, the Jewish God, the true and living God, or just whatever kind of random false gods, plural? I think that the Jews will follow him for one of two reasons, and probably a combination of the both of them. Number one, it will be deception unlike any other, and haven't we read that in our end times passages? They will be deceived wildly so. So not just deception, but it would seem, secondly, in their condition in those days, the Jewish people, they'll be so desperate, they'll want to believe what they want to believe. And don't you find that with people today? I just want to believe what I want to believe. Leave me alone. Yeah, but can I show you some truth? Can I show you? I just want to believe what I want to believe. Leave me be. And those two things, by the way, this deception and this desperation of I'll believe whatever I want to believe, those things are so easy to do, by the way, if you rejected the Word of God as the authority in your life and culture and customs. And in that day, that will be the case even with the Jewish people. So instead of worshiping the true God, instead of regarding any God whatsoever, this is what we also read, verse 38. But in their place, in the place of all these gods, even fake ones, in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Which is to say what? is to say that his heart is bent on military might and materialistic majesty. He's about as secular could be. There's no room for the divine. There's no regard for anything spiritual other than the worship of self. He has this great power for war, this god of fortresses, and a longing for just the broad category of the stuff of this world. Just stuff. And what's that? Remember that old bumper sticker? Like, he who dies with the most toys wins. Like, no. And then someone else kind of updated that bumper sticker. He who dies with the most toys still dies, right? But this guy, he's in it for self. And so anything I can do to magnify self and make a great name for himself and a great kingdom for myself, I will do those things. Interesting. We talked about this, probably several months ago. Why would the world go after him? Why would the world follow such a person? One of the reasons the world will want to follow him is that he'll offer the people of the world that are alive in that day what they want. And what they want is an escape from anything having anything to do with God. And look at how much power this guy has. And look at the wealth he's accumulated. Well, I want that. Interesting. I love the Psalms on this. One of the psalmists had this to say: my foes trust in their wealth and boast of their abundant riches. Yet these cannot redeem a person or pay his ransom to God, since the price of redeeming him is too costly. One should stop forever trying, so that he may live forever and not see the pit. The world, though, is not interested in that. And verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. And it would seem that those who help to advance his glory will be benefited by them. As it says there at the end, he will cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Interesting. They'll be blessed by following him. They'll receive reward for following this man. As I mentioned at the opening of the study, this is also in line with what we discover about Antichrist, this final world ruler, is that he'll rule over everyone in that day. He'll rule over the world. When we first meet him in the book of Revelation, it's at the outset of the tribulation. It's actually in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2 where we read, and I looked and behold a white horse. Don't mistake that for Jesus. Remember, he's an imposter. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. That's the opening stages there of Revelation, as this man, as we studied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is revealed to the world and kind of begins his campaign and his conquests. And again, as we've seen from the book of Daniel, his kingdom shall be different from any other kingdom. You remember this from Daniel chapter 7? This is verse 23. He shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it into pieces, and he shall rule for 3.5 years. So here's this man really setting up shop and receiving all these accolades and being acknowledged for who he's made himself to be, the real God. Well, verse 40, at the time of the end, there's that phrase again, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him. And this sounds like what we've been reading at the onset of chapter 11. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. I need to pause really quickly here because this is always fascinating me. I'm looking at the clock to make sure I don't get too far off track here. But you read this kind of phraseology in the Old Testament, and you'd expect it. You also read this in the book of Revelation, and you'd kind of expect it as well, because John wrote this, of course, during the first century, obviously. And so horses and chariots, that was the mode of transportation in the day. If you've got horses, your army's doing great, right? And I always thought, okay, we're talking about future stuff. We're not really going to be traveling by horseback. So is it just kind of using, spiritual terms? Is it just kind of describing something? And people say this all the time. John is just looking through the ages there, and Daniel looking through the ages, and they're just kind of describing the general semblance. Or If we really take this stuff literally, and we do, is it entirely possible, and I think it's entirely possible, that they're actual horses? No. Because today we have such great transportation, or something about gas on the planet, petroleum, like, what would happen? And when things get to that place, 3.5 years plus, actually this is much further, it's deeper into the tribulation at that point, way further, like, how do we get there? Saddle up is how we're going to get there. The armies of the world are going to need to be transported somehow. I wonder if this is so literal, like tanks, and you won't even be able to use them. We got all these great, but we can't fill them up. We can't. What about electric? What if the world is in such a mess that even that kind of power will not function? So do we have hay and horses? Feed the horses, off we go. It's an interesting kind of caveat there. Going on, verse 41, it says, he shall also enter the glorious land, that's Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. Again, as we look at this in the historical account and in the context, there's nothing in these verses here, verses 40 to 43, that fits in terms of Antiochus's reign specifically. We read here about the south, and that seems to indicate the region of this global empire, which is south of Israel. And keep in mind that we got into this section in chapter 10 and verse 14. Daniel was pointed towards, he was directed towards the connection between his people, the Jews, in the future. So any kind of geographic specifics here would be revolving around that. It's further interesting here because based on the language and the countries mentioned, it's entirely possible that this will be an African force working against the global king. You might not really think of, you know, Egypt as part of Africa, but yeah, it's part of the continent. The northern king seems to be the regions north of Israel. And this is a whole other conversation here, so I'll quickly work through this and just kind of touch on it briefly, but this would almost have to include Russia or whatever on earth is left of Russia following the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I think I'm going to have to do a study on that one of these days, just kind of mix it in here. But I don't believe that that battle, the Ezekiel 38, 39, that whole section, I don't believe that that battle is synonymous with this one. Primarily because in Ezekiel chapter 38, if you're familiar with that section of the scriptures, what's happening at that time or the context and the battle in those days will happen when Israel dwells in safety. That's repeated like three times in that section in Ezekiel. It's a time of peace. And this here in Daniel chapter 11 is way past a time of peace. All that to say, whatever the king of the north means exactly, apparently there'll be this confederacy of rebellion against Antichrist during that time. Like, well, wait, he rules over the whole planet for a time. And then at some point, that splinters. And so this battle is maybe not quite global in scale, but it will be vast. And when you consider, again, this is where spend some time, do your homework on the book of Revelation. At that point in history, how many people will even be left on the planet? I think we just hit 8 billion. It won't be anywhere remotely close to that. So maybe not quite global in scale, but these rebels from the south and from the north, this whole region here, they rebel against, isn't this shocking, right? This man who rebels against any authority that exalts self above all else, people are rebelling against his authority. He who pushes the exaltation of self will find people in open rebellion against him. I would think that that's bred from the former. Exalt self! Self is the most important thing! Okay, well, I'm definitely going to follow you, but why am I following you if I'm the most important thing there could be? It would be the offshoot of this, and obviously that breaks down fairly quickly. So here's this battle that's happening towards the end of the time of tribulation. Notice verse 44 as this is happening, but news from the east and from the north, so somewhere else in the north, shall trouble him, Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And verse 45, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. That's Israel. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Again, if you're a student of Revelation, this might ring a bell for you. Where's the final battle of Revelation? Well, it's in the Holy Land. It's in Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. The word Armageddon is talking about that, a reference to the Valley of Megiddo. Well, what happens there at Megiddo, this great final battle? The armies of the world come together for one final fight. You wonder about that. Like, well, they're fighting against whom? Against each other. Wasn't it a global kingdom? Mm-hmm. And then eventually they're saying, no, we're done with this. And while that's happening, of course, Revelation chapter 19, Jesus returns, but don't miss verse 44. While Antichrist is fighting these southern and northern forces, he gets word about another threat, specifically also from the north. But along with that northern threat, this warning about those from the east. Who might that be? Great question. Again, students of Revelation, you might be thinking of Revelation chapter 16, leading up to Armageddon. At that time, the great river, Euphrates will become dry, and it says this, Revelation 16:12, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Like, how are they going to get there? Euphrates in the way. That will be cleared. Well, the armies of the kings, plural, of the east, yeah, whoever that might be. Oh, I've never been able to lay my eyes on this, but I've read this on several occasions, and I've heard about this. I want to say it's an issue of Time magazine, I think in the 1960s, where China, at that point in the 1960s, boasted the ability, of all numbers that they threw out there, they boasted the ability to field a 200 million man army. That's an interesting number. Spend some time in the book of Revelation and see if that corresponds there. But in the 1960s, they said that. So this way for the kings of the east to move along. And this is the news that Antichrist gets during that battle. And Daniel 11 just provides a condensed picture of so much of the book of Revelation. Well, Antichrist, his kingdom, like so many kingdoms, nations, republics, and peoples in history, finally splinters. And again, it's so simple. Those motivated by their own ego, those flying under the banner of me, those looking to exalt self, again, will not surprisingly do something different. Well, they'll exalt self. They'll go after what they want. And they'll resist anyone or anything which challenges that personal self-exaltation. It's, again, we see this in our own lives. Like, wait, we see this in our... I don't see this. No, we don't see this in our own lives, not Antichrist's rule. But certainly that mentality, certainly that philosophy of life, the exaltation of self, the rejection of God's word over our lives, the demand for what we want, even if God wants us to avoid that thing. Like, we can label what we are, and we can label this, and we can label what our lives are and what we see, kind of the steady advance of sin nature throughout human history. I want what I want. And God says, actually, I've got something way better for you. Here's the word of God. I'd like you to be saved. I'd like you to have this knowledge of me. I'd like you to be in this relationship with me. I sent my son Jesus to die for your sins, to deal with your rebellion, so that you might have access to me in the here and now and in the great there and then. When you die, you get to be with me for glory. Would you like to receive this? He purchased it on the cross of Calvary. He paid for your sins. He died. He was buried. And the third day he rose again from the grave. Would you like to have this forgiveness of sins, this removal of your guilt? Would you like to be justified, declared righteous? Most of the world? No, thank you. I want me. Okay, well, as if the Lord would tell us through his word, okay, what I'm telling you, though, sin's really bad for you. And I think this is kind of the thing the world doesn't like. And the world, oh man, today, well, God's just, he just wants us to be unhappy. Well, we're saying we want this, and God says, no, 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 you shouldn't do that, it's sin. As I think people in the world think that God is somehow reactionary. Well, we want this. No, no, you shouldn't do that. I don't know if you were a parent like this when I was a parent, when my kids were little. Hey, Dad, can we do? No. I was so quick to say no all the time. No, like, I'm worried that something, at some point you got to say, okay, that's not outside of the boundaries of what's going to be. Yeah, you're fine. Go ahead. Yes, let's go ahead and do that thing. God's not like, no, 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 I don't think that's, he's already told us what's good and bad for us, and he wants what's good for us. The world thinks, you're just trying to keep us from pleasure. No, I'm trying to keep you from pain. So it's not, I need to stay on track here. It's not so much that God is saying, no, you can't do that because I don't want you to do that. It's not people saying, well, can we do this? And him saying, no, no, no. It's him saying, I've already told you what's best. So it was already a no before you even suggested that you want to do this thing. It's him saying, I'm trying to keep you safe and ultimately blessed. Think of the Beatitudes, blessed. What does that word mean? It means, oh, how happy. Oh, so God wants, yeah, he wants you to be blessed. Thus, do what I'm asking you to do. Well, that seems like a mean, oh no, it's a wonderful master that would say, I'm going to give you everything you need for life and godliness, and I'm going to ask you just to go ahead and follow me and trust me that these things that I've set aside as out of bounds, they're not good for you. That's why I've set them to the side. That's why I've said, don't go after those things. Not because I'm trying to keep you from pleasure, trying to keep you from good things. I'm trying to keep you safe. And again, though, in our own hearts, it's like, no, I want to exalt self. I know God's word says this, but I would rather have what I want to have. This demand in all of us for what we want, even if God wants us to avoid that thing. Thus, what does the study about Antichrist have anything to do with us on a Sunday morning? Great question. It would seem to be the great reminder of the great necessity of seeking the Lord Jesus above all things. Again, I'm not worried about you becoming Antichrist. That's not, you're going to walk away from it. Whew, I was worried. You're probably not going to be, no offense to any of you, like the person that the whole world's going to follow. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, well, you're definitely not that. But that we as believers would say, I don't want to exalt self. I don't want to disregard God. I don't want to disregard what he has for me. I want to place those things in the highest regard in my life. Again, if he willingly gave his life for you and for me, he's the only one worth truly following. An Antichrist, you will give your life. You will give your life if you don't follow me. You will give your life. You will pay with your life if you don't worship me. But our Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all who are weak and tired and lonely. I'd like to give you rest. I'd like to give you peace. I'd like to give you hope. I'd like to give you these things. Would you like to have it? And so many people, no, I don't want that. Okay. He doesn't force anything. He's the only master worth the submission of ourselves. Make no mistake about it, what we read at the tail end of Daniel chapter 11 and in the book of Revelation is going to come to pass. Just as what Daniel saw at the beginning of this chapter come to pass, or he didn't see it, it was just future, it was all future for him. We can look back and see that it came to pass. So too will this. And actually, it's one of the great proofs of the authority of the Bible, the main evidence, quite frankly, for God's fingerprint upon the Bible. It's fulfilled prophecy. So church, here's your silly statement to close this time, but give it some thought. Let this sink in a little bit. Silly, but let this sink in. Don't be like the Antichrist. Oh, okay. Write that one. Like, really? That's ridiculous. But at the same time, don't be bent on world domination. Okay, I got that. That's what I'm not saying either. But it's the exaltation of self, because when you do, you're disregarding everything else. It's, I want to dominate my world. I want to dominate, or no. I'm pretty sure our Jesus, again, 2 weeks ago, we celebrated his entrance in the world, quite literally born in a barn. This one solitary life never did anything that we would think is so great, but the entire world transformed because of him. I would wonder if that meekness and that humility and that selflessness and that others-mindedness, oh man, even in the smallest, simplest ways of us looking out for the interests of others, I wonder if that will transform our worlds too. I wonder if we would regard God in our thought life and our actual active, lived lives, if regarding him above all else will change us. I wonder if us putting out of our lives idols and removing them from our lives, just saying, no, I don't need that anymore. And the exaltation of wealth and power and security that we would say, for what? To what end? I have all that I need. I have my Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those other things will all of it will fail. You know what else fails? You. You know who fails you most often? You. You know who fails me most often? You. No, I'm just kidding. Who fails me most often? Totally kidding. Who fails me most often is me. My biggest problem? Me. And actually, your biggest problem is, I mean, I'm not your biggest problem, but you know. We fail ourselves. We disappoint ourselves nearly constantly. And you know what we do in our silly, silly pride? We say this: I can't believe I did that. I will never fill in the blank. And then when we fill in the blank, I can't believe I did that. I'm better than like, or you're not better than that, or you're not better than you think. I would never, be careful. It was the geniuses that said, God himself cannot sink the Titanic. It's me thinking that, no, I will never. And then you know what we do? I will never do that. And then we do that and think, I can't believe I did it. It's like pride saying it won't happen, then pride saying, I'm better than that, but I've proved to myself over and over that I'm not better than that. You know what I need? I still need my Jesus, my Savior, continue that sanctifying work in me. Oh, church, that we would quit with all the other exaltation of anything other than the Lord Jesus, that we would leave the lordship of our lives to the Lord of our lives. That's God himself. That's the true Elohim. Let's let him rule and reign in our hearts and minds and in our will, the deciding portion of our lives, our very actions. We would just give ourselves over to him and discover how wonderful, how deeply great, beyond all measure, he is as a master. He's so good. Submit yourselves to him and watch blessing even in difficulty. Lord, thank you for the book of Daniel. And even as we study end time stuff and talk about this man of sin, the son of perdition, Antichrist, we're not going to be around to see him. We know based on your word that we will already be off the scene when he is revealed. Nonetheless, as we read these things and we start to see so much of it, even globalism it's been around, but it's becoming more and more dominant and prominent, even in our society here in the United States of America. No matter. We serve you. We serve your kingdom. And as ambassadors of yours on this side of eternity, we would do well by representing you. We would do well by not exalting self, by not demanding self, by not always needing to be first. But that we would say, Lord, you would be first. And after you would be others. And that somewhere in the mix, I would also be there. But you, Father, above all, we'd look out for the needs of others, consider others, and let go the cruel mastery of self, even in our own lives. And Lord, for anyone in this room that's never even called upon you for salvation, they've been dominated by sin and self their entire life. And if they want the freedom from that, all they just need to call upon you. They need to pray this wonderful two-word prayer, save me. Lord, that you would save them, you would rescue them, you'd deliver them, you'd release them from that bondage of sin and self, and really from Satan. That we would repent, we would turn to you, and we'd say, Lord, be that. Be the Lord. I let go the rights of my own life in favor of you ruling and reigning over my life. I remove myself from the throne of my own heart and ask you, Lord, to take your rightful place, the mastery over me. And that's where we find blessing, as we submit to you and you use us for great things. In Jesus' name, please. Amen. Well, let's stand. I don't remember if it was Alan Redpath. I don't remember who said this, but I read this ages ago. Something along the lines of, before we can pray, thy kingdom come, we need to pray, my kingdom go. Oh, God above me, but I still want to, like, no, you don't get to call the shots. It's either him calling the shots or you calling the shots. Oh, I'm telling you, give up. Let him win. Let him call the shots. Let him be the master. Again, I feel like I've been talking about this so much recently. It's John the Baptist, right? I must decrease. He must increase. And when that happens, no matter how bad things will get, again, I talked about this last week. I don't even know what this year is going to bring. But I'm blessed in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but I'm just fine. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Place your confidence in Him. Yeah, but Antichrist, it's already going that way. This is absolutely certain. It's going to come to pass. Church, we've got work to do. And we have a master to whom we must submit all that we are. And watch how He'll use you for great things. God bless you. Thanks for coming today. Hope to see you Wednesday. Have a great week. See you later.